morning. Thank you, Brother Dave. We were well served by that prayer this morning. We are continuing our series on prayer this morning. And we're going to be in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. That's page 976 on the Bibles underneath your seats if you're using one of those. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And in our verses today, Paul is telling the church at Ephesus how he's been praying for them. And I believe he's doing so by means of spiritual encouragement to this group of believers in and around Ephesus. And this is important because as believers, we all need this sort of support. We strive, we're to make efforts to grow in our faith, but we can't do it under our own speed, and there's still times when we're going to languish in our spiritual growth. And so this is a good thing, this is a helpful thing, this is the right thing for Paul to be doing. And our text today in particular, I think, gives insight into what it is that truly sustains our faith. So as we read along, please follow with me. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As Dave mentioned just this past Monday, we got to welcome baby Justice Savage into the world. And this is something we're all very excited about. We've been talking about it for many months now and praying for it for longer than that. And I remember when I first heard that they were pregnant, it stood out to me. Matthew pulled me aside and shared this thing. And this was time and this was cause for great rejoicing. This is something that they've desired to grow their family biologically since they were married 12 years. And in the Lord's timing, it was this past Monday that came to fruition. And so baby Justice was here, and it was wonderful, and I remember the time. And of course, and just as Dave did, we respond in prayerful thanks, right? When we hear this, of course we do. Of course we do. But we didn't just stop there. When I first heard that they conceived Justice, I didn't give thanks to God. And then let God know that he could take the next 9 months off, right? There's still, with the things we can't control, there's a continued dependence that we have on God. We continue to pray to God when we hear about a pregnancy that he would sustain that life, that he would bring that baby forth in health, that he would keep mom healthy all the way through. And as there's ups and as there's downs of that pregnancy, we're always engaged in prayer, knowing that God is the one that's going to sustain certainly that pregnancy, you know, and in doing so, we acknowledge our need for God. And our faith, our Christianity is like this as well. God isn't just involved up front and then disinterested the rest of the time. It is the case that without God being engaged and being involved and drawing us to himself, none of us come to faith. That's the truth. But from that point forward, God is still engaged. He is still working in our hearts and in our minds to continue to grow us up in that faith. And this is something that Paul clearly understood very well. And it's obvious in this text. If we look closely at the text that we're looking at today, and we look at the way Paul frames these verses, it reflects this sound theological understanding that Paul clearly has of how sanctification works, how this growth in our faith, how our faith will be sustained works. In verses 15 and 16, to start. Paul gives thanks for the faith that he sees in the church, the believers in Ephesus, and the fruit that he sees. He gives thanks for them, that they've come to faith, and he gives thanks for the love they have for the saints. This is fruit that Paul's seeing in their life as a result of their faith. And who was he giving thanks to when he does that? He's giving thanks to God, obviously. We know in Paul's other writings that he clearly knows and believes that we bring nothing to bear in our own salvation. He knows this. And so when he sees the Ephesians, the church that's growing in Ephesus, and he gives thanks for their faith, for the fruit that he's seeing, he's giving that thanks to God because he understands that God is the source of that faith. So it's right to give thanks. Verses 16 and 17, Paul goes on. We'll read them again. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So after giving thanks, Paul goes on and he intercedes. He offers a prayer. He's sharing that he's offering a prayer on behalf of these believers. He's praying for wisdom and knowledge and enlightenment to know more about God. And what's important, I think, to note here is that Paul isn't just praying for wisdom, that they would be more wise, or that they would have more knowledge, or that they would study harder or read more. Paul's praying specifically that God would give them the understanding that they require, the enlightenment in their hearts that they require, to see that continued change in their lives as they grow in their faith. Paul knows that our salvation, just like our salvation, our sanctification, our growth, is only going to be granted by God, is only going to be fueled by God. So with this orientation, right, this sets the framework or the lens or the way we're going to look at the rest of the verses today. When Paul gives thanks to God for their faith, and he petitions God to grant them the knowledge that they need to grow in their faith, he's communicating his understanding that God is both the source and the sustainer of our faith. Everything else he's going to say is falling within those bounds. This isn't Paul saying, try harder, do more. This is Paul pointing them to the ultimate source that they need to grow in that regard. So with this foundation, what we need, right, only God can grant. In the rest of the verses, Paul unpacks a few specific things that he would have the Ephesians understand better. And my hope for us today is that as we grow in our greater understanding of that need as well, that God is the one that needs to sustain our faith, that we'd be motivated to prayerfully pursue God for that growth as well, just as Paul is leading the Ephesians to as well. Now, there's of course many, many aspects of God that Paul could focus on, but he's chosen to focus on three, so that's what we're going to focus on as well. He talks about the hope that we have in God, the love that God has for us, and the power God has over all things. The hope we have in God, the love God has for us, and the power God has over all things. So when Paul, in verse 18, when he prays that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope which he has called them, what is he talking about? What's he referring to there? Well, I think he's referring back to just the preceding verses here. Let me read 11 through 14 really briefly regarding this inheritance, this hope that he's called them to. Paul says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The hope that God's called us to is our future inheritance with him. This future inheritance where we participate with Christ in his resurrection. In eternity, where we'll be with God in a state of perfect righteousness, right? I mean, on this side of death, because of what Christ did, we are absolutely, as believers, we've been free of the penalty of sin. We're freed of the power of sin in our lives now. But until we receive that future inheritance when we're with God. We're not free of the presence of sin. That's part of that inheritance that we get to look forward to. And it's something we get to enjoy forever. This life can be difficult. This life is hard. But the inheritance we look for, the hope that we have for the future, is not just good, but it's also eternal. And as we saw in those verses in 11 through 14, it's more than just a good inheritance. It's more than just something that we should look forward to. It's something that's guaranteed. For those of us that have put our faith in Christ, it's an absolute surety. And so why might Paul include this? I think it's helpful, obviously, because I'm sure we all understand experientially that our circumstances, what we're in the midst of here and now, can hinder our faith. We can know, maybe intellectually, right, that we've got this future inheritance that's good and perfect, and we look well forward to it. But it's hard sometimes to look that way, right? We get mired down in the things that are right in front of our face, and we need help sometimes to raise our head, right, to lift that gaze towards heaven and out of the circumstances that we find ourselves in now. We have to realize that this world, this life, where we are, isn't all that there is. And our understanding, I think, and this is why Paul's putting this forward, our understanding of that future will have impacts to our walk now, to how we conduct ourselves now. If this is as good as it gets, right, if this life now, and it's good, but if this life is as good as it gets, that's going to take a toll over the length of a lifetime. Right, with all of the ups and particularly the downs. Life is hard, but if we know with certainty that futility that we feel in this fallen world, this Genesis 3 world, if we know that futility is going to come to an end, that's going to impact our ministry and it's going to impact our witness today. You know, one of the things I get to do as a pastor is counseling, right? It's part of my ministry. If I don't believe, if I don't have a deep understanding and trust and belief in the future hope, how am I going to offer that in a counseling situation? And that's not just me. That's any of us, right? If you're face-to-face with someone who's struggling with perpetual sin or a sin that they hate but is still causing difficulty in their life and hurt and harm, you better believe that your ability to truly feel and sense and have a strong desire for that future hope, that future inheritance, that's going to have impacts in your ability to minister to your brother or sister there. Another area where I think this intersects is, you know, one of the primary distinctives of Christianity as a faith is the way that we endure suffering and the way that we approach difficulty, you know, up to including death, loss of a loved ones. You know, we're called by Scripture, not that we don't mourn, not that we're bulletproof and we don't get upset by things, we're not victim to hardship. But our faith calls us to mourn in a particular way, right? To mourn not like those who are without hope. Why is that? We can do that because we have a sound understanding, or I hope we have this growing understanding of this future inheritance that God holds out before us. You know, also with just themes of contentment. If I think everything I've got now, if I'm looking to just what I can acquire right now while I'm still here on earth, is where my happiness, where my contentment is going to come to, and not something bigger, not something perfect, not something better in the future, I'm never going to be happy, right? Nothing this side of heaven is going to satisfy. And so we've got to keep those eyes looking forward. We need to live in a manner now that is consistent with that future hope. We can't say that we believe, oh, it's going to be good, and Jesus is coming back, and everything's going to be perfect, but not live like it today. Right, to do so not only affects our ability to minister, I think, well, and to understand that truth well, but certainly affects our witness, certainly affects our ability to evangelize there. The final thing is there, and this is what we need to remember all the way through these verses today, is that this isn't Paul saying, be more hopeful, right? If life is hard, just be more hopeful. Stop that. Just be happier. This isn't just suck it up. Right, when things are hard, just endure that suffering better and everything will be fine in your honor, God. That's not what he's saying. We need God to move on our behalf that we might fully understand this future inheritance, this future hope that we have. It's not something we can muster up in and of ourselves. We need God to move that again, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. We would understand that more fully at the center of our being, at the core of our being. So we can move from that uncertain expectation that things will probably be okay. We've got to move beyond that. And we've got to move to firm conviction that God will be gracious to deliver on all of the things that he promises to his believers. We've got to ask God to do that work in our heart. And then we get to bear that fruit. This theme of inheritance continues in verse 18. But in verse 18, we're not talking about our inheritance. In verse 18, Paul tells them that he prays that the Ephesians may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Right? Of course, we look forward to eternity with God. It's going to be way better than what we've got going on here. That makes perfect sense. But what Paul wants them to understand is that God is looking forward to eternity with us. And that sounds remarkable. That sounds almost heretical. Like it's almost uncomfortable to say that out loud. But if we feel that way, if the notion that like God is looking forward to his inheritance of his people, if that makes any squeamishness in me, you know, to think about that, points to where maybe I've lost sight of the gospel. Listen to F.F. Bruce, a biblical scholar on this idea. He says that God should set such high value on a community of sinners, that's us, rescued from perdition and still bearing too many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees us, in Christ. God's estimate of the people of Christ is inevitably consistent with his estimate of Christ. How can God possibly be looking forward to his eternity with me, for crying out loud, right? God's estimate of his people is tied to his estimate of Christ, his only begotten Son. Paul is praying that this would provide spiritual encouragement to the church, to these believers, that they would live in light of that high calling as sons and daughters of the King. That's who we are. When we put our faith in Christ and we're brought into the family, it's not like a gym membership, right? It's not like a club. We are adopted in as sons and daughters. And if we miss this and if we don't live like this, the alternative to living as a son, a spiritual son or a spiritual daughter, is to live as a spiritual orphan. And where we land, son, orphan, that's going to impact our approach to God. Absolutely it will. Not our access to God. We have access to God through Christ. But our understanding and my belief, do I act like a son? Do I act like an orphan? That's going to affect my approach to God. And where my approach to God, because we've talked about, right, God is the source of our spiritual growth. Where my approach to him is hindered, so is my spiritual growth. So this is important to understand. My children, I got one of them here, so I'm going to watch it. My children will come to Jess and I with just about anything in terms of questions. And it is easily one of the, they don't tell you about this when you're expecting your kids, but it's easily one of my favorite things that you get to do. When my kids have questions, they're going to come to me. They're going to come to Jess, and they come to us with just about anything. This could be trying out new words that they've heard at school. Hey, what's this mean, right? We got a lot of that. I consider myself an expert. So that was good. The one I didn't see coming, many questions about the severity or the nature of a lump or a bump or a rash or a kind of whatever. There's just an unabashed, unashamed approach there that is wonderful. I love it. Does this look normal? You know, does this look infected? These sorts of things. They just come. There's no shame in it. And it's perfect. And that's the way that it's supposed to be. If they're having a hard time at school, someone's being unkind to them, or maybe they've said something that they're not feeling good about the way that they've interacted. They're just, we've been blessed that there's an openness of communication there. And while sometimes you get caught unprepared for a conversation, whether that's on a car drive, a ride on the way home from the grocery store, and you weren't prepped for these ones, I wouldn't have it any other way. We find our way through. The point is, we've established a pattern in our household, it would appear that if you're not sure about something, if you're ill at ease about something, mom or dad might be worth a shot, right? And they approach with those needs, and they approach with that clarification, and it's good. And then, you know, and I think this is evidenced by the fact that they do, they'll be received well. But think about this. What if I missed the point of them coming to me, right? If I've got a child that comes to me that's heard a new word, ain't an appropriate word, but they've heard it and they want to try it out and ask me what this means. If I miss the point, right? If I miss the heart behind them coming to me and I scold and say, hey, we don't talk that way. I don't want to hear that kind of speech out of your mouth. No, I don't. We're going to get to that. You know what I mean? But if I start with that, instead of leading with that demonstrating I have this desire to serve and to help them where they're at, I could be communicating that, hey, I want you to come to me. I could be saying that. I want you to come to me with these needs, but there's some things that are too dirty and shameful I don't want you to talk to me about, right? And if I did that, and I'm sure I do to some extent, but where I do that, that could be cause for some hesitation in the future, right? If I demonstrate that, like, I got this question, and it could go either way as I bring this to dad or mom. As a father, this is not something that I want. This would grieve me, right? This would grieve me. Why? Because those questions that don't come, those clarifications that don't come, I'm losing an opportunity to potentially comfort a child. You know, does this look normal? Yeah, totally normal. We all get that. Don't sweat it, right? I've lost maybe that opportunity to provide that. I love my kids. I want to provide that for them where I have the opportunity. On the other side, I may also lose opportunity to bring correction or intervention where it's needed. You know, I want to know if we're starting on a path, if we're starting on a trajectory, whether it's a way of thinking or a way of behaving or whatever it is that's going in a bad direction, I want to be there step one to be able to say, hey, I get it. I understand how you're kind of feeling, but no, it's not good. It's not best. Let's go over here, right? If that approach is hindered, as a father, I'm losing opportunities, right, to minister, to care well for, to express love for my children. Well, similarly, when we lose sight of God's delight in us, his love for us, his desire to comfort and correct us, this will hinder our approach to God, right? When we act as if there's some sin in our life that's too scary or it's too embarrassing to take to God, we're going to, instead of moving towards him in that time of greatest need, right? Dealing with sin is God's business. But if I've got it in my head or in my heart that this is too much, right? This is too heinous. I'm not taking this to God. In my time of greatest need where I need God the most, I'm going to go the opposite direction. I'm going to hide from God. And so we do well, as we think on this, to think about, reflect on those situations where we tend to act more like spiritual orphans than we do adopted sons and daughters of the King. Think about those times. Are there particular areas, and we've all got them, there's some areas where we're going to confess all day long. We don't feel bad about that one, you know. We very quickly take this to God, but there can be other times where there are areas where we're slow or we're unwilling to take certain sins to God. Like, why assume that we'll not be received graciously for those sins as well as all of the other ones? He died for all of them. Christ did. Are there areas where we're slow to confess sin to God? Similarly, if there's areas where we're quick to minimize my own sin or get into the comparison game, well, yeah, sure. You know, I've got a bit of a problem with, you know, blank, but I'm not as bad as that guy. I mean, that's deflection. I'm worried how God's going to receive me, and I would much rather him be paying attention to this guy's sin, not mine, right? We're forgetting how he views us in Christ. When prayer is a last resort, whether that's when I need to confess sin, or whether that's I'm in need, we may be forgetting the way that God looks at us, the way that God regards us. He regards us as Christ, which is to say, as his sons and daughters. And we need to seek to understand this. We need to know more fully just what it means to be God's cherished inheritance for himself, because that is precisely what we are. This is God's thing. God is since the beginning, he's trying to gather a people to himself, and that is us. That is the church. That is the believers in Christ to this very day. It's no small thing. If we get this right, God will grant us the ability to feel this and to know this. We're going to relate to him in an appropriate way. The final truth Paul prays for understanding of in these verses is the power of God, that they would understand the power of God. And Paul spends more time on this one than any of the others. He's putting distinct emphasis on this piece of understanding, and so we should take note. He builds towards it with the other three, and then he's going to unpack it in the subsequent verses so that we're paying attention. He's got our attention. In verse 19, Paul states that he is praying that the Ephesians would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might. Two things that are helpful before we dive into the remaining verses in 19. Two things that are helpful here for us to take note of. In some translation, this idea of the greatness of his power is translated more of the exertion of his power. And this is important because it speaks to the fact that God's power isn't just potential power, but it's power that's fully realized and fully displayed. This isn't Paul saying, you know, my dad could beat up your dad, trust me. This is the guy who you want on your side. He's pointing to this exerted power that God has done in creation. I think about this. We were just talking about storms just yesterday. You can tell me that a thunderclap comes in at about 120 decibels. That's how loud it is. All right, sounds pretty high, I guess. I don't know. But my understanding of that changes when we've experienced a thunderclap. Right? You can tell me it's this loud. That doesn't really mean anything. But when you've heard it rattle windows in your old house, or you felt that thump in your chest, you have a greater understanding. That's power exerted. That's not theoretical. That's power exerted. And as I understand that, I have a different understanding. I have a different response when I think about a thunderclap. It's not cold and abstract. There's something tangible to it almost. Likewise with God's power. It's an express power. The other piece we see in verse 19, this power has an object. It has a focus. You know, if you'll excuse the militaristic tone here, this isn't some nuclear test out in the middle of the desert, which can be very impressive and terrifying, or whatever word you want to use to describe it. This is a missile strike. This is something with a focus, with an objective, with a purpose. Both strong, both powerful, both awe-inspiring, both explosive in this case. But likewise, God's power is like this. It isn't just this broad display for all to see. It's partially that. Everybody gets to see it. But along with that is a specific purpose. Specific purpose. His power is exerted towards us who believe on our behalf. And then the rest of the verses, these are the two things that Paul really unpacks in 20 through 23. This greatness of God's power, the great exertion of God's power and the object of it. In verse 20, He starts to expand on the greatness of God's power. Verse 20, the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the one first aspect Paul wants us to have greater understanding of. This power of God that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Just a couple of things real quick on this. What can we know from this? God's power is supreme and God's power is ultimate. Right? It's conquered death. He says that right up front. He's conquered death. There are other expressions of power in our world that we can see, but nothing else does this. Nothing else is conquering death. It is unique in that sense. It is supreme. It is ultimate. And that's the first thing about this greatness of God's exerted power, expressed power in the universe, is that he's conquered death. There's nothing else like this. Another piece is that this power is complete in a sense. I mean, God's power is still active, certainly, right? He's still working. I mean, that's the premise of these verses, that God is still engaged. He's not far off. He's not distant. But after Christ is raised from the dead in power, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. The job's done in that sense, that express power over death, he's done. He sits. He sits on his throne, and that's where he'll be in eternity over all things. Verse 21, Paul points out, now that he's seated, right? Christ has conquered death. He's now at the right hand of the Father. He's now seated there above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God's power has a scope and a breadth like no other power we've ever experienced. It's greater than any earthly power, political, whether that's governments or military power, so armies or governments, any earthly power you can think of, God's power is above that. Spiritual powers also. I mean, oftentimes you'll hear Paul, when he talks about authorities and dominions and these sorts of things, he's talking about spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces. God's power is above the earthly. It is above the spiritual realm also. Any power that can be named, this is the wonderful coverall, right? Paul's saying, look, whatever else you're going to come up with, whatever other example of earthly power that you're going to muster up and ask, hey, is this maybe more powerful than God? He's saying, no. Any name that can be named, form of power, name of power, God's is greater. And again, we've touched on this as well. Part of that scope and that breadth of God's power is its enduring nature, right? God's kingdom isn't like the kingdom of Rome, right, that the guys in Ephesus are in the middle of. It might feel, you know, pretty important for a little while, but eventually it'll wane. God's power isn't like that. It is eternal. It is forever. The kingdom that Christ ushered in and he's going to bring to fruition is eternal. It is forever. There is no other power of that. When Paul expands on this object, right, it says of his people, verses 22 and 23, he says, and he put all things under his feet, Christ's, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul reminds us of this unique relationship between God's power that he's already introduced, but he reminds us of this relationship between God's, this incredibly powerful God and his people, which is to say, the church. All creation, all things are under his feet, right? All creation, past and future, is being conformed to the purposes of the church. All creation is being conformed to the purposes that serve the church. And it doesn't always feel this way. It doesn't feel this way a lot of times. But what we see here, and again, what Paul's trying to bring our attention to and praying that God would give us enlightenment and understanding of, is that it is true. All creation's under Christ's rule. And all creation is being conformed for the purposes of Christ's bride, the church. And even though, again, experientially it doesn't feel this way sometimes, we can feel small maybe or powerless against certain things, it does make sense, right? If God's plan is to redeem people from every nation and every tribe, and his plan to do that is through the church, right? You've heard this before, the church is plan A. There's no other means by which he's going to gather a people to himself. Then, of course, it makes sense that his power is being exerted for the purpose of the church. This is plan A. This is how it's going to get done. Why would he hedge his bets, right? Why would he spread that power? No, this is it. This is the way it happens through my church, my blood-bought church. This is the way the gospel is going forward. This is the way the kingdom is going to grow. So absolutely, every ounce of power that I've got is going to be for the purposes of that being successful. And it will be. No question about that. The emphasis that he puts here, Paul puts here, right, that God is supreme and powerful over all things, and for the church in particular, and again, it is this emphasis. It makes sense when you think about who he's writing it to, right? Or the context or the culture that the original recipients of this letter were living in. For us, perhaps, you know, we can think about, oh, the Ephesian church. I mean, they're in the Bible. They must be kind of a big deal. But the reality is, This is not just one big mega church in the middle of Ephesus. This is likely a smattering, a gathering of smaller house churches in and around this particular city, right? Imagine being a small gathering of believers meeting in somebody's home underneath Roman rule. I mean, their marketing department was something else. Statues and buildings and, you know, we're going to live forever. And I mean, if you were under Roman rule, you knew that the Romans wanted you to know, at least, that they are a big deal. They are powerful. They're the most powerful thing. You don't need to worry about anything. Worry about me, right? Emperor's going to live forever. This is where they are, small home churches in the midst of this empire. And so here are these believers being called to these great things, right? This great hope, this great future, this great kingdom that's coming. In the midst of an earthly kingdom that's hard to believe, that's hard to fathom. I get that we're supposed to do that, but how can I? That makes no sense. I don't know how we're going to do that. These are also folks that were living in very real fear of hostile spiritual forces, right? So when Paul's writing and wanting them to be reminded, putting this emphasis on the power of God over all things, earthly and spiritual, there was a lot of, look, I don't know how you quantify, but it seems like there was an awful lot of significant demonic activity in and around Ephesus at this time. If you take some time this afternoon with your friends, read Acts 19. There's enough need for exorcism that some sons of a Jewish priest decided they'd take a crack at it as well. They'd seen Paul having great success with exorcizing demons, and this is happening. This is going around, and they take a shot at it. It doesn't go well. The demon ends up talking trash, and they end up beaten up and naked. Now, and that's true. It's in the book. I guess the point that this is where they were, right? This was their experience. They knew that they would have known. The people receiving this letter would have known that these things are going on. There's also significant participation and investment in the magical arts. Also in Acts 19, you see it. So after this happens, after these guys take a crack at some exorcisms and it doesn't go well, many of these people that are worshiping at the temple of Artemis, this cult of Artemis, and practicing magic arts, you know, worshiping demonic forces, they realize that, well, this Christian God, this is really something. And so they burn all of their stuff, all their magic books, their Harry Potter books or whatever they are. They burn them all, and they come to Christ. They start to extol the name of the Lord. And I say this to say there's a specific number in Acts 19 that says this is how much all that stuff they burned was worth. And the modern-day equivalent is $6 million. So there's enough people they're buying the shirt and they're buying the bumper sticker and they got the book and they got whatever for this cult of Artemis, that when they came to faith and they walked away from that and they burned all their stuff, they burned $6 million worth of stuff. It's a lot of stuff, right? So this is the context that the Ephesians are receiving this letter. This is Paul saying God is powerful over earthly stuff and over spiritual stuff, and this bears weight. This carries weight. I got to figure for these guys. They need to hear this. If I'm going to be encouraged in my faith, in the midst of both spiritual and both earthly forces trying to exert themselves, it is good for me to know that the God I serve is indeed all-powerful over all things. Again, look, this really isn't unique to them either, right? This is the tension. This has been a consistent tension for the church, I think, for its whole existence, right? And it is for us today as well. Culturally, politically, we exist as God's church in the midst of, at least here in the U.S., right, a country where we see consistent legislation aimed at eroding God's plan for marriage and for gender and for sex. This is where we live. This is what's going on. We just did a forum several weeks ago talking about human dignity. We're in a culture, we're in a time and a place where assaults on human dignity are commonplace. Could be abortion, racial injustice, you name it, right? This is where we live. There are earthly forces that can look like, right? They're bigger than we are,
right? They're more powerful maybe than we are. The reality is, you know, America is not a Christian nation, right? We're Christians. We're the church. The church is the church, but we're not in a Christian nation, no doubt about it. Spiritually, look, there's no temple of Artemis in Everett, but we live in a spiritually dark area. If any of you read Seattle Met, it's a magazine. Their most recent one that came out had a little survey about what it means to be Seattleites, and that was eye-opening in and of itself. But what I thought was more interesting, Seattle Met, glossy magazine, buy it at the grocery store, whatever. They got the primary thing they're highlighting is, hey, we've done this survey that sort of talks about what it means to be a Seattleite. But if you pick through that, and you pick through the expose on where to buy the best marijuana in Seattle, I'm not kidding. I mean, it's just page after page after page after page after which are the best places to do it. There's an interview, there's a Q&A with the leader of the Satanic Temple of Seattle. It's just right there. Her name's Lilith. And she's they're asking Q&A. What's it like? You know, what are you about? This is the, now she would tell you, well, we don't worship Satan. You know, she's got a pentagram around her neck. You know, or the church, the temple she's at is the Satanic Temple of Satan. She could say that, but the reality is, they're a hostile spiritual force that's still at work. No doubt about that. Behind any earthly institution, it's working counter to God's purposes. There's evil spiritual activity behind that. No doubt about it. So what are we going to do? Right? What are we going to do as a church that this is, should we just batten down the hatches, bar the doors, and wait for Jesus to come back? Well, of course not. We're called to go. We're called to spread the gospel. There's work to be done. And if that's the case, and yet this is our context, you can understand where it's important and good for God to grant us understanding of the full nature and the full scope of the power that he wields for his people, for his church. Where can we start? Where can we start with helping, maybe asking God to change our vision, right? It's important. We do this in prayer. Dave did this before the service when we give thanks. It is right to reflect on the times where we've seen God's power in our own lives and the people around us, right? There's times when we're at the bottom, where it's hard to remember that. It's hard to believe that God is good, but he is. And if you're a Christian, he's done a good work in you. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've probably got other examples that you can point to. We need to reflect on those times. And when we see it in someone else's life, we need to make an effort to reflect on that. Call that out. Give thanks for that. Rehearsing, in a sense, right? God's goodness to us, God's power to his people. We pray for churches. We pray for church planters here in our service, and I think that's good. That helps keep our gaze, I think, at the fact that God's power for his Big C church, right? It isn't just Journey Church. It's for his church, and that's broader than just the gathering that is here. And so be praying for other faithful churches. This is a good thing to do. Give thanks for when other faithful churches have more of the growth, or maybe the success, or maybe the, some of the things you want, that they have them. As long as the kingdom's going forth, that's a good thing. And that keeps our gaze from just right here, and remember that God's a big God, that he's a powerful God, and that he's working. Study the history of the church as well, right? When we get a sense for the enduring nature of God's church, that's encouraging, right? We start to get a sense for the, just that enduring nature of Christianity, of the faith, and of God's means for bringing everyone to him. So, does this primary emphasis of Paul's prayer, right, God's power for the church, does it connect to this broader theme of God's role in sustaining the spiritual growth of individual believers? And I think it does, absolutely. If the church is God's chosen means for transformation and renewal in a fallen world, and that church is made up of believers, the church is nothing but a gathering of believers, a body, many parts, then the way God sustains and grows the faith of those individual believers that make up the church that is plan A for transformation and renewal in the world, we need that. We need that increased knowledge and understanding of who God is and what he's done for all believers. Without that, we're helpless. Just as we were dead in our sin before God changed our hearts and brought us to him, without that help now, we're also helpless. And so I pray that just as Paul sought to give that same spiritual support and encouragement to the Ephesians, that might be the same for us as well. I hope that through our time today, we have greater understanding of that need we have for God to grow in our faith. We can understand in reform circles, oh, yes, 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 I needed God to bring me to faith. I brought nothing to the table, no question about it. But we need to grow in our understanding also that our need is just as deep now for him to continue that good work in us. We talked earlier. It's a guaranteed inheritance. We were sealed with the Holy Spirit, so it's a sure thing. But we need to understand that, or we'll drift in where we are now. I also hope, again, with our focus that we've been putting on prayer over the last few months, that this would serve as greater motivation to prayerfully pursue God for precisely these things. It's not something that we can do on his own. We need his help. And the primary way we engage with God, we ask him for the things we need, is through prayer. So we'll conclude now with a time of reflection. And during this time, just a minute or so, go to God for that same spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And think on which of these truths that we've touched on today, that Paul has touched on in the text, the hope we have in God, the love God has for us, the power God has over all things, which of those do we need to grow in the knowledge of most? Okay? So go to God, ask for him for enlightenment in that regard. Just like Paul did for the Ephesians, for just a few moments, and then I'll pop back up and close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your desire through it to make your will for us known, and that we're not left to guess at your nature and to guess at your plans for our life. And I pray now for us, Father, that we would continue to reflect on the truth that we've hit on today, that reality, Father, that you're not just the source of our salvation, but you're also the sustainer of our faith. I pray, God, that you would grant us precisely that knowledge and that revelation, that those truths about who you are and what you've done would continue to grow and to take root in our hearts, and that our hearts would continue to be softened and changed and made more and more and more into your likeness, into your son's likeness, Father. And I pray that as you do that work in the hearts of the individual believers here at Journey Church, Journey Church would continue to grow as a body of believers whose heart and whose actions and whose witness better reflects these deep truths of Scripture, and that in so doing, we wouldn't be about us, but we would reflect well, we would reflect accurately your truth, your will that you would have for a sin-filled world, Father, and that this church might serve as a beacon of hope and of light in a place where otherwise there is none. And that as such, we would pray that many would come to faith, Father, and that the kingdom would grow. Thank you for our time today. Amen.